There was a small mining town in northern Quebec that had a great little church. And that's often unusual. Usually in little towns, there's small churches, there's not enough people, and they really struggle. But this little church had great leaders. They did a lot of evangelism, a lot of outreach in the community. And it was always really encouraging to see them on fire for the Lord. A couple times I had a chance to go and minister the word to them over the weekend, and it was always great to see the zeal they had and the impact they were having on their community. And then came the misunderstanding about the veranda. During the deep winter cold, when they would open the front doors of the sanctuary, the cold wind would swirl in and it would freeze everybody in the sanctuary. It was uncomfortable, it was expensive to heat, it was hard on the furnace. And so some of them thought that they should build a little protected vestibule, kind of like we have here. There didn't used to be this little porch here at the front of Côte de Neige, but they built one in this little church in northern Quebec. They talked about doing this. And after they discussed it at a business meeting, the next Saturday, a couple of men went out and they bought some lumber and they bought some shingles and they built this little veranda. And on the following Sunday morning, people arrived and some of them were a little shocked. And they said, wait, we talked about this, but we didn't vote. We didn't decide we would do this. We just talked about it. Who did this without our permission? I said, no, we took a vote. I remember, I was there. We took a vote. And the secretary of the meeting looked through his notes, and he couldn't remember whether they took a vote or not. Somebody made a motion, but he didn't write down whether they actually voted. And voices got raised, and the doors got slammed, and some people left the church pretty upset that Sunday morning. And it wasn't about the veranda, you understand. There was a principle, and it was a very important principle. And in fact, it was such an important principle to them that eventually the story made the news in the local paper. It's a very small town with not a lot of news, and so the local paper actually had this feature about this disagreement in this little church. And the church split. And now in this little town in northern Quebec, there are two churches. One has a veranda and one doesn't. So you can choose which one you want to go to. And it's really hard to do evangelism in that town now. Because anytime you talk to anybody in that little town about Christianity and Christians, they start to chuckle and they go, oh yeah, I know about Christians and verandas. I read the paper. There have been moments in history when the church has divided over large, important theological issues. On that fateful day when Martin Luther took his 95 theses and he nailed it to the cathedral door in Wittenberg, the theses weren't about the veranda and the color of the carpet. Regrettably, more often than not, the church doesn't divide about important theological issues. It comes because of trivial disagreements and misunderstandings about things of very little consequence, like the color of the carpet or whether or not we should have a veranda. Our text in 2 Corinthians today is about a trivial misunderstanding between Paul and the church in Corinth. And after starting last week at the beginning of 2 Corinthians 1 with this great, deep, encouraging truth about the God of all comfort and the Father of all mercies, this morning we land with a thud in the messy reality of everyday life in the church, where we misunderstand each other and we disagree and we argue. Now, maybe just like last week, there's a little encouragement for us. Last week, the encouragement was that even the great Apostle Paul, even the mighty and wonderful and devout Apostle Paul, sometimes had circumstances so hard that he got discouraged. And if Paul, the great apostle with all of his skill and gift and how close he was to God, if even Paul could get discouraged, well, then maybe it's okay if occasionally you and I get a little discouraged too. And this week, maybe part of the lesson is, even if sometimes the great apostle Paul got misunderstood and people got upset at him for silly little reasons, maybe we won't feel so bad when we live life in the church together and people get upset because they misunderstand something. Let me give you a bit of background before we read our text so you understand what's going on. Paul had been to Corinth a couple of times before. He started the church there. And at some point, either in a letter or when he was visiting the church, he said, I'm going to come back soon. I'd like to come back sometime next year. And even he said, I think I might come by and visit you twice because Corinth was this little port city in the lower part of Greece, and Paul wanted to go up into Asia. And so Paul said, you know, sometime next year when I'm coming, I'm going to stop in Corinth and visit you. I'm going to go north into Asia, and then on my way back home, I'll visit you a second time. And they were really looking forward to this. But before Paul could get there, he got news that there's somebody in Corinth who was misbehaving so bad, sinning so grievously, that it couldn't wait till Paul went to visit. He sent them a letter. In his letter, he did what he needed to do to preserve the truth. He said some pretty hard things, and some people were pretty sad and pretty upset. And then he got word, you know, the people in Corinth, they're so upset right now that if you show up, it's not going to go well. It's going to be a pretty heated discussion. Now, I've got to tell you, if it was me and I was Paul, I'd show up in Corinth with my 22 and my cowboy hat and say, "What's the problem, folks? Let's settle this." Paul had a little more restraint and was a wiser man than I. And he decides that right now it's better to stay away. It's better not to visit just yet. He's going to hold off till his next trip through. But remember, there's no telegrams. There's no emails yet. There's no Canadian post office, as slow as the Canadian post office might be. And you couldn't just send a postcard and say, "By the way, instead of coming this spring, I'm going to wait till the fall." You couldn't do that. Well, the little church exploded. Where is Paul? He said he was coming. And those who didn't like Paul, they said, "You see, told you. He said he would come. He's not coming. The guy's a liar. You can't trust him. I told you, this guy's bad news." And not only that, not only does he not come when he says he's going to come, you know, these letters he sends us, they're nasty letters and they're hard to understand, and he fancies them all up and he uses doublespeak, and Paul's this dishonest guy. You can never really figure out what he's saying. Nobody really knows what he means. And then the people who opposed Paul were not only casting doubt about Paul, they were casting doubt about the gospel. And said, "You know this Paul guy, you can't trust what he says. And you know this gospel thing he's saying about Jesus being the Messiah and about, you know, you can't trust that either. The man's a liar. He said he would come, and he didn't come." So in our text today, Paul defends himself, and he explains why he didn't come as he'd originally planned. And he answers some of the other charges they made against him. But the most important thing about Paul is that he wants to answer the doubts they have about the gospel. That's the part Paul was most worried about. If people misunderstood and they thought less of Paul and his reputation took a hit, it would hurt. But Paul could live with that. That was okay. That was part of the price of doing ministry. What he couldn't live with was people doubting the gospel of Jesus Christ because of a misunderstanding. And that's what Paul focuses on in the climax of our text today. Let's pray before we read the scriptures together. Almighty God, in your loving care, you reveal your wisdom to us in your word. Thank you for this incredible privilege that you let broken people like me minister your precious word to your people. May I disappear this morning and not be a hindrance so that your guidance can shine through. Help me to be clear. Help us to listen together. We pray for the sake of Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. The reading this morning comes from 2 Corinthians 1, verses 12 to the fourth verse of chapter 2. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus and Timothy and I, it was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming against to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did, so that when I come I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you, that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I write to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. This is the word of the Lord. As I read the text and worked through it in preparation for this morning, I agonized with Paul over this misunderstanding and the reaction he got from these people in Corinth, these people that Paul loved so much. And I've been there before in the pastorate. I quickly came to the realization that as your pastor, who is far less gifted and far less skilled than the Apostle Paul, I should probably begin by offering you two things this morning. First, an apology, and then a plea for your mercy. My work style and my approach to things has been described in many different ways, some more polite than others. My more favorite, I suppose, suggests that I don't let the grass grow under my feet. I move a little fast. Some of you have referred to me as a type A personality. I admit that part of that comes from the fact that I'm clinically hyperactive. That's why I give red platelets every 2 weeks to try and calm me down a little bit. But much of the busyness and the pace comes in response to our unusual circumstances. I carry a lot of weight and a lot of responsibilities in the Presbytery of Montreal, but there was a point just a short time ago, to less than 2 years ago, where among 30 congregations in the Presbytery of Montreal, we were less than a dozen settled ministers, and so we were 12 ministers taking care of 30 congregations and about 8 different committees. And that meant a lot of us carried a lot of responsibilities. And here within the church, on the rolls, we've got somewhere around 300 people on the rolls of attendees and members, and a lot of outreach that we do in the community around us. And we're still managing to do it with one pastor, and a lot of volunteers, and good volunteers, and no hired help for secretarial support or administrative tasks. That's unusual. Normally, by this point, a church has 2 or 3 staff members. Now, this works okay for us. It works okay for us because we're working on a limited budget, and you have a high-energy pastor, and we have a lot of great volunteers. But it also works because of your understanding of my limitations. I apologize again that the time constraint means that I don't get to visit you as often as many of you would like. And there are moments when things get dropped and forgotten. And over our 8 years together, we've had some misunderstandings, and I have no doubt that most of them had been my fault, which leads to my apology. Let me first offer you a blanket apology for what I call the Corinthian moments we've had together. There is emails that I've delayed in responding to. There's things that were on my to-do list that I have dropped, and some things I've completely forgotten. And I can only assure you that these were not intentional slights. And I want to tell you this morning, if there's something I have done or I've forgotten to do and it's offended you, and your hurt is deep enough that my blanket apology this morning from the pulpit doesn't cut it, please speak to me, let's talk about it, and let's work it out so I can apologize to you eyeball to eyeball. As a parenthesis, I find it funny that in our 8 years together, I've received many dozens of complaints, and most of the phone calls and emails and letters have been very polite, and most of them have been decipherable. But they all have one thing in common, and I find this striking. None of the complaints I've received from you have been about substantial differences in doctrine, and none of them have been about significant issues about how the church was managed, and none of them have been direct complaints or accusations about me. Though a few of you have told me that if ever something happens, I can leave, but you want to keep Debbie. The most common issue of complaint may surprise you. More than any others, over half the complaints that I've received have been about little details in the order of service on Sunday morning. The offering is too late. The offering is too early. The offering is too silent. The offering is too loud. The music is too upbeat during the offering. The music should be a little less upbeat during the offering. There's not enough announcements. There's too many announcements. We shouldn't make announcements. We should make the announcements earlier. We should make the announcement later. And it's very funny. Every Sunday when we try something different, two things happen. Within a couple of days after we've tried something new, three or four of you call me or email me and say, "That was the most wonderful thing I've ever seen. We should do that every Sunday." And then three or four of you email me and say, "That was okay once, but don't ever, ever do that again." Can you guess the most second common topic of complaint? Don't take this personally. It's the bulletin. Now, there are a couple reasons why I wanted to tell you all of this, and they relate to Paul's disagreement with the church in Corinth. I'm really glad that Debbie and I have this great relationship with you, and we value you so much. We feel like we're part of the family, and we can't imagine ever leaving this place. I probably shouldn't tell you this, but if ever you get rid of me as your pastor, I think that Debbie and I would probably still continue to attend this church. I mean, we feel that connected here about the worship. Now, incidentally, when you send those emails, remember that sometimes it's okay to send me a compliment. That's allowed, too. But I'm grateful that you feel open enough to talk to us. And I've got to tell you, there's a lot of churches where this doesn't happen. There's a lot of churches, when people have issues, they just sit on it. And they brood about it, and it accumulates. And then in 10 years' time, when they want to get rid of the pastor, they say, 9 years ago, the bulletin was green two Sundays in a row. 8 years ago, you used the same piece in three consecutive communion services. And I'm glad we don't do that. The other thing I'm grateful for is that our biggest disagreements together on a given Sunday seem to be about the color of the bulletin or where the announcements are in the service. And I'm glad that there are these little things. But all that being said, I have one little frustration that I think I share with Paul. Unless you've done this before, what we do on a Sunday morning, it's hard to imagine the amount of energy that goes into putting a Sunday morning together. For each Sunday, there's weeks of pre-planning and preparation and background reading. I'm doing background reading now for the Easter series and for our summer series in the book of Micah. There's hours in the library to put the sermon together. Spend time at the piano with about seven or eight different hymn books, finding the right hymns, and I try and get that to Eli and Joanne in time so they can practice and go through it. And then when we've got the choir rehearses, and we go through all of this, I write the prayers, we put all of this together, and then it gets sent to Gordon, and then Gordon puts the PowerPoint together, and then we look at the PowerPoint, we take a second look, and then he goes to the bulletin, and the bulletin goes to the PowerPoint guy. All of this combined effort for all of these people. And then we arrive on Sunday morning, and God always surprises us. There's some visitors. There's something new that happens, and we feel the Spirit of God working with us as we worship, and the Word of God is proclaimed, and we feel this blessing. And then if I'm lucky after the service, I get to spend some time in prayer with one or two of you in my office or in the pews. And then we go downstairs, and each week these generous volunteers put lunch together for us, and we talk to people, and we connect with them before we go back out in the cold. And so we put this together every Sunday, and there's this wonderful afterglow of the work that the Lord's doing. And then somebody catches me on the way out. How come the milk for the coffee was skim milk instead of 2%? How come the bulletin's been green two Sundays in a row? And I appreciate your concern for the color palette in the bulletin, but I find myself thinking, really, after all that God has done in this place together this morning over the last couple of hours, what you're taking home for lunch today is that the bulletin was the wrong color. I can relate to Paul in Corinth. Paul had started the church in Corinth. He'd gone there at the risk of his life to lead these people to Christ, and he'd spent weeks there working as a tent maker, earning an income, working at night with his hands so he didn't have to depend on them for income. And then he preached the gospel to them. He led them to Christ. He started this church and he taught them. And then he would write letters for them. And then he wrote to them and he missed them. And he had done all of these things for Corinth at great sacrifice, at great personal cost. And then he misses one meeting. He's late for one visit. The man's a liar. You can't trust him. Now, Paul had a good reason for not going. But even if Paul had not had a good reason, even if Paul, after all he'd done for the church in Corinth, even if he wrote to Corinth and said, yeah, I didn't come, I decided I was going to play golf that weekend, sorry. He had done so much for that church in Corinth, they should have said, Paul, you deserve a weekend playing golf. But it wasn't even that. He said, the reason I didn't come is I cared so much about you. I was worried if I came right now, we'd be upset and we'd yell at each other. It wouldn't be good to you. It wouldn't be helpful for you. And that's why I stayed away. So with my apology, along with Paul's apology to Corinth, comes a plea. On the one hand, those of us who are in ministry like me, we lead the church and we need to be careful about our integrity. We need to be sure that what we say matches up with the commitments we live out. And when I make a promise to you that I'm going to respond to your email or I'm going to come to your family, I try to make sure that I don't make promises that I can't keep. And I apologize, and I need to do better at that. I drop the ball sometimes. But here comes the plea. You need to be gracious, not only because I'm fallible, but you need to be gracious because there's moments where God changes the plan sovereignly, and I don't know. Sometimes the reason I don't come to your birthday party is that somebody slipped at home and fractured their hip and they're in the hospital. Or somebody's in palliative care and things are going bad and they need me to visit. So I need to be careful with my calendar and my commitments to you. But you need to be gracious in understanding with the bigger picture that's at play. As Paul deals with the misunderstanding, he takes just a portion of a verse to explain himself. He could have spent a whole chapter justifying himself, but he doesn't. Because his far bigger concern is how people will understand the gospel that he's preaching. And there's an untranslatable series of puns and rhymes with yeses and nos, that Paul was a yes, yes man and a no, no man and a yes, no and a no, yes. And there's rhymes that happen in the Greek that are really hard to translate, and I'll spare them for you this morning. But because his opponents in Corinth thought that Paul was flip-flopping about his travel plans and the promises he was making, they were calling him a yes, no man. He says yes, but he means no. And he says no could be yes. You can never tell with Paul. So Paul says, no, 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 you got me wrong. I'm a yes. And for you, it has always been yes. I've always had a yes for you. When it was time to sacrifice and come to you, it was a yes. When it was time to invest and pray for you and care for you, it was a yes. From the first time I came to you and led you to the Christ to this last time when I thought I was coming, but the Lord had always planned, I've always loved you and I've cared for you and I've wanted your best. And I feel that way about you, Paul says, because the gospel we preach to you is all about yes. And then Paul says something interesting about God and what he did in Jesus Christ. He says, God is the ultimate promise keeper. Jesus is the ultimate yes person. In fact, when Jesus Christ came in fulfillment of all that God had promised, that was the biggest yes that you've ever seen. I like this line of Paul's in verse 20. All the promises of God, all of them, all the Old Testament, all of the prophecies, they all find their final yes in Jesus Christ. And Paul says the yes is so loud that the only thing we can do is stand up and say, amen. Today at the Raptors games, we'd say, yes. God says yes so firmly and clearly in Jesus Christ that all that's left for us to do is to stand and say amen. And then Paul unfurls with two of the most important verses in this whole epistle because they talk to us about our security in the yes of God. And these are verses that many of you really need to hear because I keep getting asked about this. This is one of, never mind the complaints, questions. This is one of the most frequent questions I get from you. So many of you tell me, I've come to Christ, and I trusted him for redemption. But I know that my life isn't what it should be, and I get really discouraged. And sometimes I'm worried that maybe God is a little upset at me because I'm not up to the measure of what he wants. And I'm a little bit worried that maybe God is a yes person, but maybe in my case it's going to be a no because I just blow it too often. So you really need to hear this. Paul tells the Corinthians that after God had fulfilled all of those promises in Jesus Christ, he wanted us to be sure that the process would be completed in us. The process God began in Jesus Christ that will be completed in us. Paul wants us to be sure that we understand that this is guaranteed and that this is secure. And so Paul uses four key words to describe how God works in our individual lives to resound that firm and secure yes in Jesus Christ. And Paul says God does this in our lives through the Holy Spirit. Now, as Presbyterians, this is a great passage because it's Trinitarian, and we love Trinitarian stuff. We love these passages in the New Testament where there's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all three of them are here very, very powerfully. And so in verses 21 and 22, Paul says, God says yes to us in Jesus Christ. All the promises are fulfilled. And now there are four things that the Holy Spirit does to keep us secure. And I want to underline those four words for you. In verse 21, God establishes us together with Christ. The word in Greek is a legal term. It's the word bahaion. He confirms us. This is the technical term that was used for legal guarantee that a seller gave to a buyer to ensure that there would be no third party involved. So when two people were negotiating together to buy a house one from another, to buy a chariot, to work for one another, one of the clauses in the contract said, this is between you and me. I am selling this house to you. I will not sell it to anybody else. It's reserved for you. This contract is just between you and me. That legal clause was that word that it translated established, the Greek word bahaion. The Holy Spirit affirms to you and I that we have this relationship with God that is between God and us through Jesus Christ, and nobody else can do anything about it. It is settled, it is firmed between you and God. And nobody else and nothing else can change that relationship you have with God. You remember how Paul expresses in Romans chapter 8, he talks about the love of God, and he says there is nothing, nothing and nobody that can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Jesus Christ. This way that the Holy Spirit establishes us, he testifies from within our hearts because it's given to us at the moment of our new birth. From within our hearts, the Holy Spirit says to us, you are loved by God, you are cared for by God, you are secure by God, you are established in God, and there is nothing that nobody can do about it. You are secure, untouchable, and immovable in the love of God revealed through Jesus Christ. It's settled. Paul uses a second word, still in verse 22. Not only are you established by the Holy Spirit, he says you are anointed by the Holy Spirit, the word krio. This is the Old Testament word that was used when somebody was commissioned to office. This is what the Holy Spirit does to God's people. He doesn't just call them, he calls them to something specific. In the Old Testament, a priest would be commissioned and anointed. The new king would be commissioned and anointed. The prophets sometimes were commissioned and anointed. Some of the Levites were commissioned and anointed for their service. When you become a child of God, the New Testament tells us that the Holy Spirit indwells you, and when he comes into your heart, he brings you gifts, spiritual gifts and abilities to prepare you for a task that you have within the body of Christ. Back in 2012, my contract with Bible Society was just coming to an end as you were looking for a pastor, and things worked out well. I left the Bible Society, applied here, and for reasons I'm still struggling to understand, you accepted me as your pastor. Thank you. I appreciate that. But then in 2017, I got the surprise call from the Bible Society. There were a couple fires to put out, and they thought I was the only one who could do it. So they emailed me, and I didn't answer the emails. They phoned me, and I didn't answer the phone calls. And one day, I was in my office downstairs, there was a knock at the door, and it was the general director of the Bible Society who'd flown from Toronto to speak to me. And his instructions were, go and get him. And I got to tell you, I had this conversation with him that was very affirming. And he told me, we've got these problems, don't know how to handle them, you're the only one who can fix this. If you're worried about how it ended, all you need to know is that I'm still here, all right? But I got to tell you, that felt really good to have somebody fly from Toronto and tell me, you're the guy. We need you. There's this thing that when the Holy Spirit lays claim to you, calls you, anoints you, and says, not only you have a place in the family of God, you have a role in the family of God. There's a reason God wants you. And the Holy Spirit who comes into your heart says you're part of the family, you're secure, nothing will ever change that. And not only that, there's something that God wants you to do. There's a place for you with a specific purpose. We are established, we're anointed, and then verse 22, we're sealed. Weird Greek word that I can't quite pronounce. Phrazitzko. We don't do this thing with Z's and PH's in English, thank goodness. And it's about ownership. Now, I don't know if you watch Western movies like I do sometimes, but in the days of the old Far West, when the ranchers used to graze their cattle on the open prairie, and all these cattle used to graze together, and sometimes the ranches were so big you couldn't police all the way to the end of the ranches, and some guys would make a living by going on the ranches and stealing other people's cattle and selling it. And so they had to figure out a way to say, this is my calf, this is my cow, this is my... And so they did this. I know this sounds painful to our modern sensibilities, but they would brand the cattle. So when the calf was young, they would take a hot brand with the name of the ranch on it, and then they would burn it in the side of the hip, and you would burn it in. And that's my cattle. That was a seal. This is the word that God uses. Now relax. God doesn't want us all to go out and get a tattoo. That's not what the verse is saying. But in the same way that that cattle was branded with this indelible brand that could never be erased, that could never be removed, that was there for all time, when the Holy Spirit claims you at the moment of your new birth, you are sealed, you are branded, God's name is on you, and nobody can steal you. There is this non-removable brand that calls you God's possession. The Holy Spirit establishes you, he anoints you, he seals you. And this fourth one I like in verse 22. The Holy Spirit that's given to us, that's poured into our hearts, is given to us as a guarantee. One of my favorite Greek words, erebon. And unfortunately, it's not quite translated correctly in the French, and I've got a note about that in the summary, if you look. But this erebon word, it's a word for a deposit or guarantee. When you're going to buy a car, when you're going to buy a house, you give a deposit that says, I'm going to go to the notary, I'm going to go to the bank, But it's also the word that's used occasionally in some Greek writings for an engagement ring. A couple of you have been engaged before, you know what that process is like. And so somebody who plans to marry you takes a ring, and he's supposed to spend 3 months' income on that ring. Apparently that's the average. So when Debbie and I got engaged, we were students. I actually spent 4 months' income on the engagement ring. It cost me $32. We were very poor students. or was it 28? It wasn't. But when that guy puts his ring on your finger, that's a promise. In a year or 6 months, I'm gonna marry you. You're gonna be husband and wife. And so the Holy Spirit is this engagement ring that God gives us. And the reason he gives us an engagement ring is that he doesn't give us everything right now. There's part of what comes with our Christian faith that comes when we're in the next life, in eternity. We only get a little part of it here. And the Holy Spirit is God's promise. I'm with you. I've got you. You're mine. One day we're going to be together forever. Nobody can take you from me. I'm not going anywhere. This is firm. Now, this really blows my mind. Normally, when you get the down payment, it's supposed to be just a little bit of what comes, right? You know, because the down payment's a little amount, little thing I give you, that there's a lot more good stuff coming. Now imagine this. The Holy Spirit, God himself, dwells in me. How great is this? That's not the best part. That's only the down payment. That's just a little part of what's coming. If God himself living in my heart is just the down payment, imagine the size of the rest of what's coming. Very rightly, that the Bible says, eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, nor the heart of man imagined what God has reserved for those who love him. If the Holy Spirit indwelling your heart is only a little fraction, imagine how good the rest is when it comes. So with all of this that God had done for the Corinthians, fulfilling the yes promises in Jesus Christ, and all that God was still doing in them through the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, these poor Corinthians were all bent out of shape because Paul was late for a little meeting. How silly. We are yes people. God has said a resounding yes to us in Jesus Christ. And that yes continues to resound through the work of the Holy Spirit in our heart, who says yes to us every day, who affirms and establishes us and calls us and anoints us and equips us to be yes people with others. When I strayed from the faith for a little while, and I've talked to you about this, there was a moment, if you'd asked me, I would have told you that I was an atheist. I'd left the church, and in that painful process of reconnecting, there are a couple of things that I couldn't let go of. I know there are countless people who were praying for me during that very, very dark period. And as I read the Gospels again and read them voraciously and realized that I was so deeply in love with Jesus Christ that I couldn't leave him, there was just something about Jesus Christ that was too good not to be true. And as I made my way back to God, and I made my way back to the things of the Lord, there were difficult steps in the process. And you know, the hardest part was trying to go to church again. Because I was broken, and I was struggling, and God was working in me, but I still needed help. And I must have gone to about 30 different churches. And I would walk in the back door of a church and sit there, isolated, in pain, weeping through the service with nobody speaking to me. One church I went to, it took me almost the full hour of the service to figure out where the bathrooms were. One of the churches that I tried to go to, I couldn't find the front door in the building. What looked like the front door was locked, I tried the side door. Eventually I could hear them sing, and then at the end of the service, and by the time people were leaving, at the end of the service, I still haven't found the front door of the church to go in. This is one of the reasons why one of the things I'm absolutely paranoid about is how we welcome people when they come as newcomers here, because I know what it's like to be broken and struggling and to walk into a church for the first time as a visitor and to feel so awkward and so out of place and yet to know that you're hungering for the grace of God. And so that's why I work at this really hard, and that's why I pray really hard, that the same God who said yes to us so resoundingly in Jesus Christ, the same God who every day affirms that yes to us by the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, will make us yes people as we talk to the people around us, as we welcome visitors and newcomers here, as we work with the community, that would be a community of people that are all about God's yes to you and to me and to those in need. Amen.